Good words, hey?
Amen.
God makes no mistakes. Nothing coming through here, Joseph, I don't think. Is there much? Okay, we've been going through a series on the Word of God. It's important to understand what you have in your hand. There's been, over the last 100 years or so, one of the greatest onslaughts and attacks against this book that any book has ever gone through in history. And it's changed the face of our Christian churches. It's made a big dent on the work of God for evil. And if you want to know how to get to heaven, you've got to be able to depend on this book. It's the only book can tell you who died for you, how you're to be right with God. If Satan can shake your confidence in this book, then he's got you. And it's the old Edenic lie that Satan is constantly perpetrating on us, questioning whether God really says what it seems to say. And it's a very real thing. I was raised in a Christian home and never doubted from my grandparents on both sides who had come to know Christ as their Saviour, and my aunties and uncles. They're all born-again believers. And could point to a time when they had turned their heart to Christ and received him as their Saviour. So there was never any question that God could do miracles and that the Word of God was true until you start studying the commentaries. And it's a sad thing to say that if you want to lose your faith today, go to certain seminaries, and they will finish you off a real quick smart if you don't know what's going on there. And I have to say today that the old book still stands and it stood through 100 years of vicious attack, and it's still the old book. It's true and still standing. So I want to speak this morning on the old sword. So it's going to be a bit of a different message, but if you go with me please to the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to do a couple of readings and 1 Chronicles. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And then we're going to follow the twin reading in 1 Chronicles 11, 12 about a man here who had a sword in the middle of a battle, and try and learn some understanding about what this sword does and how important it is in our lives as far as the Word of God is concerned. So in 2 Samuel 23, 9 and 10 we read, and it was about David is just about to come into the throne of all of Israel. He's been crowned, and now he wants to honour the men that have stood with him through his days when he was fleeing from Saul, unjustly being pursued. And so David lists the mighty men. He starts off with the Trachmanite, the guy right at the top. And then he comes to the second guy, and here he is in verse 9. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. So his father was no Dodo. The Ohahite, one of three mighty men with David. Well, what made them so distinct was that they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil, to pick up the bits and pieces left on the battlefield. I'm now going to go to the Chronicles reading. If you can keep your hand there, we're going to go between these two readings and read from 1 Chronicles 11, 12. And it says, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the same man, the Ohahite, and he was one of the three mighties. He was with David at Pasdamon, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people fled from before the Philistines, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we pray that you will just take these moments we have together today to... we know that you are the living Word, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but we thank you that the living Word and the written Word so closely allied. We can see that any attack upon the living Word is an attack upon the written Word, and any attack upon the written Word is an attack upon you, Lord Jesus, because you're the principal subject of this book. And I pray this day that you'll help these people to understand the wiles of Satan, cleave to the old book and hang on to it, dear Father. with all their might, dear Father, in these days of great contest between good and evil. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those two scriptures there are not contradictory like the Gospels, of course. They're complementary. And so you learn more about the same thing from two angles here. We learn in the second reading that the contested prize was a field of barley, a parcel of ground where the harvest was in full, ready to be reaped. And this was one of the tactics of the Philistines, who were resident in the land of Israel before Israel came into the land there, living mainly along the coastal plains there. But they would now come up and contest the right of Israel to live in the highlands there. And they would come up through the valleys about harvest time and literally rob the granaries and starve the people, which is a double thing, the weaponizing the food, at the same time enriching themselves and impoverishing the Lord's people there by taking all the labours, all the fruit of their hard labours there. And you follow that to its logical conclusion and you have a very weak nation. So the background is this here now, and that's why there was such a contest here. Why risk so much for a parcel of grounds? Because of the what was growing on it there and the value it was to human life. Now, what distinguished this Eliezer of Dodo was his daring and successful defence of this precious food supply in the face of impossible odds. For the men of Israel were gone away. The account in 2 Samuel focuses upon Eliezer almost alone holding off a foray of Philistine attack. The account in 1 Chronicles enlightens us further and says, and they set themselves in the midst of the parcel and delivered it and slew the Philistine, and the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. Hence, a very small group of men inspired by the faith of one man who was trusting God for a great deliverance. There's others with him, but the general picture is not a very happy one, in that the whole army is away on manoeuvres, possibly fighting somewhere else, and here this man with just a handful of local people now decide that it's worth standing on this ground and not giving one inch of this to the enemy. So we notice here this is a genuine act of Old Testament faith. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a whole catalogue of different people who exercise faith in different ways, in their home life and in the salvation of Moses, when his parents believed that God had a purpose for him and he put them in the little basket and floated it on the Nile there amongst the flags there. Or when it was Abraham offering up Isaac, a seeming impossibility that God would ever give him a family, and now God's asking him to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. All these different things they did because they believed God's word. And so here we see a classic example of this inaction in this man here. This man, Dodo, man of faith here, standing his ground, literally in the will of God and trusting him to do the impossible and give him a great victory. And I've said over and over again, if you're a Christian here today, and even if you're not, the Christian life is an impossible life. You cannot live it in your own strength and resources, and God will constantly bring you to the understanding that you cannot deal with that bad temper, what it is, as a Christian I'm talking about, a born-again believer on your way to heaven, and it's going to cast you on the Lord constantly. So, Lord, I can't do this, but I need that sweetness of the Lord Jesus to live through me and to hold me and the old flesh life at the cross of Christ. So this is the faith life here. So I want to have a look at this brave man, Eliezer, the son of Dodo. And we notice here he rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave to the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Sometimes it doesn't take a lot of people to... it takes sometimes just a few people who will really get through with God in prayer and in faith, and they will carve a pathway through a different, difficult jungle, as you might say. They've cut a pathway through where multitudes can follow. And people like Bible translator, what was his name? Tyndale. A lonely life there, spent his whole life translating the Greek Bible into the English language. And the Catholic-dominated government of the day in England passed laws that it was illegal for anybody to translate a Bible of any sort into the English language. It was illegal for you to share that translation. It was illegal for you to pass it on or even to possess the manuscript of it, and some of that would be pain of death. And that's how vicious this was, and it seems that Satan did not want the Word of God in the hands of the average person of England and the English-speaking people. That's quite clear. Satan opposes the Word of God and he uses wicked people to carry out his plans here. Now, I want to just look at this incident here in the life of Eliezer to see an application. So getting back to the carving a path, this man Tyndale lived a lonely life. He had to eventually flee his native England for his own safety and literally be a fugitive throughout Europe. And wherever he went, just putting his mind to translating the Bible into the English language from the Greek text there. And I'm so glad he did, because he almost completed that task and he was captured by the Romans, the Catholics, and he was in prison for a time and then strangled and his body burned. But not before the Bible had been smuggled into England in barrels of grain and all different things there. The merchants were working with them, and the Tunstall, the Archbishop of London, was getting frustrated, and he's got all his spies out there trying to find these Bibles, and then he'd find them, have a big burning in St. Paul's Cathedral area there and have a great celebration. And then they thought, this is not very smart, because the English people started thinking, these religious leaders burning the Bible? It's a bit strange, don't you think? And Satan decided to have a different attack on the Bible, and that was to bring out a bad Bible. You must ask yourself the question this, and by the way, when we talk about Catholics or Baptists or Anabaptists or anybody else, we're not talking about a particular group of people in a derogatory way. We're talking about the system that holds multitudes sometimes of people in bondage or holds from them the light of the gospel. Does that make sense? We love the Catholic people, but the system over the years has proven to be very corrupt. And that's the problem. So we have to warn people of the corruption at the same time, love the people who are caught in it. And so it's important, but you understand that Satan feared that this book going into the hands of the people. And the Pope certainly did have that fear, because he's got Luther over there already in Europe, and he's already translated the Erasmian Bible text into the German language. And great freedom is coming to Germany and other parts of Europe. And so the Pope is losing province after province of his loyal governments and things. They're defecting to the Protestant movement there. And so they had to do something. And I believe that something they did was, we've got to beat fire with fire. We can keep burning their books, we can keep burning the people who are translating them, but they're still growing and growing and growing. And someone must have scratched their head and says, there must be some way around this. And they said, what we'll do something we never have done, and we have forbidden the people to read the Bible in their own language. It always has to be in Latin. But now we're going to print our own English Bible. And we're going to use certain manuscripts out of the Alexandrian groups there, and Oregon in particular. And we're going to change the text, the basis of the Greek text. So we're going to just tweak it a bit so it fits us. And so if you're to pick up the Reims Douay version, and it says on the day of Pentecost, Peter says to them, in your Bible, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You read that, it says, do penance and be baptized, every one of you. Now that's a complete perversion of the word metanoia, which is the word to have a change of mind. It's not doing penance for the church. You see, they tweak these things. You'll see it reflected in the New English Bible. When Billy Graham had his appendix out in London, one of these crusades there years ago, a picture of him on the paper reading the New New English Bible, nobody ever reads it anymore that I can see, and there's many of them that people don't read anymore. They've done their damage, and so they've got to print out another one, and it makes big money, and they've got copyrights on them, and they're making huge profits out of this. It's like bringing out the new Holden, well, that's finished, isn't it? But I mean, the new Ford, or whatever you're producing there. So here we see Satan fighting fire with fire. And so the GA version is got some of the truth in it, it's true, but it's got some error in it. So when you read the New English Bible, I remember my grandfather complaining about this because he was always alert to these sort of things and warned me as a child what's going on in those areas. He said, you know, where Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Peter, son of Barjona, the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I said, I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. And the Catholics say, on you, Peter, we will build our church. It's twigged that way in the New English Bible to slant it towards a papacy and a dictatorship from the Vatican. You see how subtle it is. That's not exactly what happened at all. There's two different words there. Thou art Peter, thou art Petros, a little rock. And on this Petra, like the rock of Petra, on there on the Mediterranean, mouth of the Mediterranean there, a huge rock edifice, that statement of Jesus Christ being the Son of God, that's on him we're building the church, not on Peter. Right. On the Lord Jesus and that rock statement concerning him, not Peter. And Father Chinnicker, he spent 50 years in the Church of Rome, and I just found his book the other day again. It's a huge tome. Most gripping story of a man, a Canadian, French-Canadian priest, came from a very devout Catholic family, and how he used to read the Bible, and his mother used to school him because there was no school in the village they were at there, so she would use the Bible to school him. She said, "I don't know how we got this Bible, someone gave it to us." And it was in Latin and in French, and so my mother would teach me the Bible and said I would actually recite them. So I learned the Ten Commandments, I learned all the account of the creation and the fall, and he said I could say it off by heart, and many of the parables of Christ and these discussions, and this is only kids only about 8 years of age or something. And so I remember one day, so I loved that book, and he said the dark figure of a priest came to our house and it sent a shudder through me. I didn't like the look of him. He came in his black robes there, and he a bit of fussing around. He then challenged my father. He said, about me reading the Bible. He said, "You know the Council of Trent forbids you, and I have to put into force what the church tells me to do, that you are it's illegal for you to study the Bible in the English language and to teach it to your children." Now, somewhere in his writings, and I failed to find it, I read somewhere he said, "I didn't see that book again for years." Until I finally was ordained as a priest, and I got access to the library, and I started reading the Holy Scriptures. And he said, "I can see why the Catholics didn't like that book." He said, "Because there's nothing in there about auricular confession, confessing to a priest. There's nothing in there about purgatory. There's nothing about praying to the dead. There's nothing about Mary worship in there. None of this is in the Bible at all. I can see why the priests don't like the Bible and don't want their people to read it." They said, "Well, you ought to read the Church Fathers." He said, "I've read the Church Fathers." And he said, "Well, you pledged that in your ordination vows that you were going to interpret the Bible according to the unanimous view of the Fathers." He said, "The Fathers aren't unanimous. They're all divided on everything. And you want me to follow them." But eventually he was kicked out of the church, and the Lord will forgive him, but he became a Presbyterian. But he found the Lord, that's the thing.
Amen.
And he had a great passion for those who are still trapped in it. We're talking about a system that's bad. Now, Satan fighting the Bible with another Bible. That's very cunning, isn't it? And the way he's done it, we're going to just touch on that as we go through here. We'll be talking about it over a series of lessons. I want to first of all look at this passage and not overlook some of the faith lessons in it for a start, application of the Christian warfare here. The Christian life is a battlefield. That's the first point today. The Christian life is a battlefield. If you think being a Christian is a life of all comfort, and you're gravely mistaken, because there is an enemy out there. And as one missionary said years ago, she said, "I didn't know I had such a bad temper until I was saved." So that's strange. Are you supposed to change, lose those bad tempers and get saved? No, the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But you've got to be led of the Spirit to be able to handle that and let the Lord deal with that, you see. There's a fight going on because the Lord has invaded your life. Now, that's when the new birth I'm talking about. So the Christian life is a battlefield. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. He's not talking about government and flesh and blood. He's talking about spiritual powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. So therefore, we're going to take on the whole armour of God. And one of those pieces of the armour is the sword of the Spirit. We're going to focus on that mainly today. Now, it's interesting in the case of Eleazar, the son of Dodo, God had given Israel the land as a gift. God said, "I'm going to give you the land." When he came out of Egypt, remember, Moses led them into the land. "So I'm going to lead you to the land. I'm going to give you this land. But you're going to have to take it. I've given it to you." But then God says to Joshua, the successor of Moses, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." God gave the land to Israel. He said, "Now you've got to take it. It's yours. Sure as I'm God, that's your land. But you're going to have to fight every inch of it. And I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to help you to do the impossible. And you're going to subdue nations far greater than yourself until I establish you in the land by a continual miracle." The Christian life also is a battlefield. The Philistines had challenged Israel's right to every foot of that land. We notice here that this man, Eleazar, defied the Philistines. It's interesting, you look that word up and it suggests a sort of a verbal exchange of blasphemy. It's an interesting way it's put there. In other words, it's a harsh statement. If you've got to defy someone, so I just reject it. There must have been something going on between them. This is a guy standing there with his little band of men and they're saying, "Get out of here, we want the..." They said, "No, we're not going to budge. We're not going to compromise. We're not going to compromise." And there's no compromise in this battle. The world, the flesh and the devil. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, held the contested ground. They set themselves in the midst of the parcel. Interesting picture of how we had to fight as Christians. Almost single-handedly, with sword in hand, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, with a few faithful souls, held that ground against the Philistine army until God supernaturally routed the enemy. Application for the Christian. Our general, the Lord Jesus Christ, I say that reverently, has already won the victory over the enemy, Satan. When he battled Satan and won the victory in his death, burial and resurrection at Calvary. Our fighting posture is like this man, is one of standing in the victory ground. That's why Ephesians 6:11 continues, "But put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore take unto the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," etc., and then armed with the sword. So notice it stands. It doesn't say run after them. It's not saying... It says, hold your ground. Why is that? Because I've already given you the ground. Do you see the principle? The victory, Christian fights from victory. It's different. From a victory won by Jesus Christ. And as that victory is appropriated by faith and trust in, and particularly the promises of God, God does things in people's lives which changes them, gives them victory over sin and over the world, the flesh and the devil. So, Satan's strategy very often is to lure you away from your position in the will of God. If you're in the will of God, you know that you're there, don't get out of it. Just say, "I believe this is where God wants me to be," whatever that where is, you know, what you're doing. And Satan would like you to be going out there and charging all over the place for him and scattering. And he said, no, all you have to do is stand. And that's what this man did. There's loneliness in that battle. The main fighting force was away, which isn't very comforting, is it? The men of Israel were gone away, which Kyle and Dennis said indicates there that there was one of the commentaries that they were actually on manoeuvres at a time of war. And so you've got just a home force here trying to deal with a major onslaught. Others had fled the scene because 1 Chronicles 11, 14 says people fled from before the Philistines. That happens in war. You've got a few soldiers standing and everybody else is running for their lives. And so it can be a very lonely business. As I said, considering people like Tyndale, it can be a very lonely thing as you carve a path, but many multitudes of people can follow you. You might be the only person in your family that really knows and loves the Lord. And if you'll trust the Lord and go through whatever he's taking you through at the moment, you can create a doorway and a passageway that your family can follow. Others can follow. That's just the way things are. It's important that you realise that. But it's loneliness there. But you've got to go through it because eventually that whole group rallied around there and went back to enjoy the spoils of the victory and to rejoice in what had happened. But they don't really understand all the cost those that small band of people. And that's okay. You know that as parents. Your children have no idea what they put you through and what you put them through. They put you through, that's right. And vice versa, probably. But that's how it is with a Christian life as well. So the main fighting force is away. The others had fled the scene. And almost alone, this small group were holding off the enemy. So he arose and smote the Philistines, 23:10 of Samuel, and they set themselves in the midst of that parcel. I want to look at the secret of his success here. What made him successful? Eliezer, the son of Dodo's faith, I believe, is an important ingredient here. And when we turn to the wonderful chapter in Hebrews 11, we find that there's a summary at the end of all these many wonderful people. He says, and others did this and that, something else, and out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This is happening right here before your eyes now. Faith, this faith is something which is always based upon the promises of God. That's what you must understand, that Christian faith is not faith, not what some people call possibility thinking. Well, one TV man that was living in a glass palace, I can't remember his name now, but he went broke eventually, which I'm not really sorry about. But one of his favourite sayings with his, I'm not a great TV evangelist, but you know, holidays and sometimes I see this, I can't leave his name. Anyway, he's up there, all these robes, and he says, believe and you will achieve. See? That's possibility thinking. That's just good old psychology. God doesn't fit into that. You can put a God word on it. That's not it. If I believe hard enough, I can get anything. That's humanism. That's not Christian faith. Faith for Christian is based upon the promise, always a promise or a principle, which is embedded in that promise of the Word of God. Bear that in mind. In other words, if you don't know what God says about something, it's going to be very difficult for you to exercise faith concerning that challenge. But if you understand, and it's where you can go to the Word of God and perhaps try and find a situation like you're in, and that I'll teach you, and you will find maybe some truth there. Many things there. So here we find the faith here. The faith there is by faith. Faith is the basis of all, the promises is the basis of all Christian faith, right from the start to finish. Those promises are found where? Here. Herbert Locker says there's something like 20,000 promises in the Word of God that you can claim. Quite a resource, isn't it? 20,000 in all the promises of the Bible, his book. So the secret of success now is his faith, but his faith is not faith in faith. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or not possibility thinking. Right at the very beginning, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds, the spheres, were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's a very important thing. We Christians, by faith, we understand some things. What do you understand? What is your faith resting in about the cosmology? What cosmology do you hold? What theory of origins do you hold for this whole universe? Does God have a view on that? Yes, he does. How did it come about, Mr. Darwin? Well, millions and millions of years ago, you know, from the slime to the climb to the zoo to whatever to you. And not at all. What it says here, through faith we understand that the worlds, the spheres, were framed by the word of God. Is that not true? You say, where can you find that in the Bible? Try Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, here come the commands, let there be light. And there was light. It didn't have to start shining over millions of years and just slowly develop into something. It was there. God said, let there be a firmament. And there was. Let the ground bring forth herbs. And it did. Let us make man in our image. These are all commands of God. The writer to Hebrews in the Great Faith chapter says, we as Christians, we hold a different cosmogony to the average heathen, pagan, not denigrating people who don't believe in theistic, in God's theistic creation. So we see here, right there, there's got to be something in the basis of it, of that faith. You say, well, I've got perfect faith in evolution. Well, you've got faith in a theory, faith in a changing hypothesis that keeps getting layered upon layers of theories upon theories to back up a theory that doesn't quite fit. Ever changing. Ever postponing the beginning there, and basically we're getting to the point where either God is eternal or matter energy is eternal, and they are religious positions, and none of us were there to find out. And the devil wasn't there to know that either. Did you know that? He wasn't there. How do we know that? Because the Bible says, when you hear the Ten Commandments given about Exodus 20, somewhere there, for as in 7 days God made the, 6 days God made the heaven and the earth, and all that in them is, and he rested on the seventh day. This is biblical cosmology. That God spoke an immediately developed, fully developed universe and life in the planets he wanted, in the planet Earth, by the breath of his mouth, by the word of God. And that's our faith position on that. So faith is always based on a promise of God, not on possibility thinking. So, where is the promise now, of course, for Eliezer? Well, I've already read it to you. I believe he was one of David's close friends, and David was a man of God who loved the scriptures, and I believe there would have been a lot of godly discussions around the campfires, instruction in the theology of the Lord. And he'd say, well, remember what the Lord said to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you as I was said unto Moses. The Lord is going to have to give us the victory because we're too weak, too small to achieve it. We're absolutely dependent upon the promises of God, and we're going to obey those promises and rely upon them. That's Christian faith. Okay. So, and I believe it was faith because the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 23:10, and the Lord wrought a great victory. It didn't say, and Eliezer wrought a great victory. He was part of it in the sense that he was a human agent as well. But it says, the Lord wrought a great victory. What do you mean by that? So, well, we couldn't have done it. I mean, look at this. The massive army out there, and look what happened. I don't know whether the Lord thundered on them, but he did all sorts of things in the old days, dropped hailstones on them sometimes. And the same in 1 Chronicles 11:14, the Lord saved them by great deliverance. So I want to look now, that's a key thing of his success here. And we've got to get that into our minds too. The second thing that made him a success was Eliezer's use of the sword. In 2 Samuel 23:10, he rose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave, sort of cramped, under his sword. Have you ever had cramps and just can't release something because it's been so fatigued or cold, or whatever it is here. This man's in that situation with his sword. and he's got a very strong grasp of it. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is so essential for the believer. It's not only your daily food, it is a strategy for the battle there, and particularly for working with Satan. And I remind you of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4, when the Satan came to him after his long fast and said, turn these stones into bread. And he said, well, what did he say? The Lord Jesus said here, but he answered and said, it is written. Written where what? It's written in the book. When the Lord said it is written, he's not talking about the Advertiser or the Sydney Morning Herald. He's talking about the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. By every word, did you hear what I said? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, not just the thoughts of God, but the very words of God. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord, not just a few thoughts about God, not even a doctrinal theme from the Word of God, but also, yes, those have included, but the very words of Scripture are important. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I say that because this great rash of Bibles we have today, the translators and manipulators are saying all sorts of things because they want to sell a new product. They've got a copyright on it. Your King James Bible is not copyrighted. It's public domain, and it always has been. The Crown says, get the Word of God out. It's when it was written. We want our people to have the Bible. And there was a time when the main book that people had in England was the Bible and probably Fox's Book of Martyrs. They didn't have big libraries, but just about every family had a Bible and would read it at home. Because the English did something right there. So we want to get the Word of God there, and we're not going to put a copyright on it and charge you for it. You look at modern publications today, and everybody says, I wonder what Bible they're using. He says, the NIV, used by permission from Zondervan or whatever it is. This here, used by permission from somewhere else. They've got to get permission from the copywriters before they can quote a modern version in an article. Why is that? Why would you copyright something? It's big money. So, with that incentive, they make some statements. They want to sell their product. They want to sell the product. And they come up with the idea, and of course they want to combat the arguments we're bringing, saying that every word is important. And you've left this out here. In the NIV, there's something like, I don't know, something like 17 whole verses are missing in the New Testament. Whole verses. Now, I've never been one to read much other versions, but I pulled it up on the net. I said, well, let's have a look at this NIV. And sure enough, you know what the Lord Jesus said about the lost sheep? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. That whole verse is missing. It says, not the will of your heavenly Father that one of these little ones should perish. One of those, it will come up in a minute anyway. And I'm reading down there, it was verse 21, 2, 23. Nothing there. They've actually got the number there and nothing under it. Because they're still trying to get away from this, but they can't. So they've got numbers going down the page, and you get to verse 23 of something, a certain chapter, and there's chapter 23, where is it? And I like what Keith Piper says when people start to take me out to task, say, well, why don't you use the NIV? He said, well, I'll tell you why I don't use it. He said, if you check out this verse here, and it gives them a verse there, I don't like the way they've rendered it, you know. And they go diving for the Bible, it's not in there. So that's why I don't like it. But who wants to buy a Bible when there's gaps there? And you can see the gaps because the numbers, there's nothing written with it. It's like having John 15, but then missing John 16 and putting verse 17 in there. For God's sake, the word verse 16, and then, oh, it's crazy, isn't it? But the argument against this is that, well, what's all this panic about? And even Stuart Custer, the former chairman of the Bible of BJU, Bob Jones University, I've got the quotes there, making some statements. I said, well, there are no bad manuscripts, he says. None. He said, you can look at every one of those manuscripts and he said, you can find the way of salvation in there. In other words, he's trying to combat what we're saying. We're saying, what right do they have to leave the word blood out of Ephesians 1:7? We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have redemption through his blood. Why'd you leave that out? Well, don't panic about it, Brother Weston, because if you worry that the blood's not there, we can go over to this verse here and see. See? So they're not, the translator's not trying to get away from it. We think, oh, okay. But the thoughts are there. If you have to find the way of salvation, you look hard enough, you'll find it. You know what I mean? And that's the answer they're giving for this here. And you've got to remember here that God's word is far more serious than this. The Lord Jesus said, every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that means if you've got 10 verses which says that salvation involves the blood of Christ being shed, that's where the Holy Spirit wants those verses to have that there. As such, C.H. Spurgeon said, doctrines will rarely stand up by themselves. You have to have their neighbouring doctrines alongside to help them stand. And we're people that can only really concentrate as so much as so time. And to get the big picture of what does Christ's blood mean, it's a vast, it's not just what he shed on Calvary, it is, but what does it mean now? What does it mean to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus now? I mean, it's a vast subject there. So if the Spirit of God wants to put the blood in here and here and here in different places, with his wisdom, is because you need that supporting doctrine next to the one that you're trying to focus on. See that? It's a whole matrix there. And yet these people go, oh, don't worry about it. I don't know, there's a whole page of things here where the word Lord is missed out of the name of Christ. And Christ is missed out. Pages of things. I've got it listed here. Just sickening reading, really. So don't worry, we know that Jesus is Lord. I mean, you can find over here, but well, they come to Jesus and they bow before him and they worshipped him. Well, no, we don't like that. So why they put that, they bowed before him. Or did obeisance before him. Why did they say that? Because somewhere back in the dim, dark ages, there's someone there that doesn't like the idea that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the incarnate God. And that comes through a lot through these. And the appreciation of the deity of Christ is a common factor. A common factor in these versions. Okay. So, the Word of God is very important. Our Lord Jesus, to quote the Word of God, and I say this reverently, must have memorized the Scriptures. You say, well, how can you say that? He's God, he knew everything. We know that. But as man, what did it say? And Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Speaking of him as a boy, 11 years of age, dedicated at the temple there, talking to the wise scribes, and now he see him. It says he developed in that way. So he had to learn things. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, says the Hebrews. So he learned the Scriptures because he could quote those Scriptures accurately and every word of it, and sometimes use even the punctuation of it to get a truth across. So surely not. The tense of a verb, yes. We haven't got time to go into that. We've already been through that. But when you look carefully how the Lord answered the theological critics of his day, he used the grammar and the actual words of the Scriptures which he must have memorized and studied. Now, how do we think we're going to get through battling against Satan when we don't even read our Bible? You know, we've got to think, where is that? Where's that Bible? There it is. Oh. Boy, it was still. Oh, I remember my mum gave me this, you know. I was 3 years old, you know. Perfect condition, yeah, I bet it is. Must be the best one. It's in perfect condition. Wrong. Not the best manuscript if it's never used. And nor Sinaiticus of Vaticanus the best. So the Bible says here, and I want to say this here, our Lord grew to manhood. He was memorizing Scriptures. And I have to say this with others who have said it also. I've never met a strong Christian yet who who neglected the word of God. You say, well, I don't know, I can't understand the old English. Do you know what one of the presidents of the United States said in relation to the Bible, and it wasn't talking about a modern translation, it's an old time, it said, you know, it's not the things that I don't understand in the Bible that bothers me, it's all the things I do understand in the Bible that troubles me. One fellow said, well, when someone says it to me, well, I'll take him to John, 1 John 5, and read these words and say, which word don't you understand? 1 John 5, 12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. How many syllables in each word? One. Good old Anglo-Saxon. Everybody can get a hold of that. Even with the hath. It sounds like has, doesn't it? I never had a problem with a hath. I didn't like to try and use it in prayer because it didn't sound too good, because I didn't get it. I wouldn't think that you have to pray in old English. But I'm saying, reading it, they're all single syllable words. That's enough to keep a lot of people going. That's enough to get them to heaven, probably. You know what I mean? So, oh no, we make our... They always tell you that they're going to get rid of the archaisms and we're going to make it easy to understand. I think it was the NIV, one of those, I can't remember exactly, where it was quoted, and they said, well, you know, when the crucifixion of the Lord took place, the trial, it says they all went to their own house, it said, somewhere in that crucifixion day. And one of the modern translations says they all went to their own habitation. That's really easy for a six-year-old to understand, isn't it? They all went to the habitation. And our Bible is better than the other one because we make it clearer. What could be clearer than house? So why did they do that? Derivative copyright. You've got to change something like 20% of it to make it yours. You can do that with any old book, any old thing, and revise it and put enough of your own energies into it and creativity. And I said, well, yeah, you've done a good job. You can put a copyright on that and you can charge people for quoting it. So there's an incentive to change a certain percentage. When the New King James translators set out to try and tell us that their product was a succession of the different versions, different editions of the King James Bible, they said, we're going to make as little changes as possible. Someone estimates about 100,000 changes. That's a lot, isn't it? Someone's not going to make a change much from the old King James. Just be careful. You see that? So important. Every word is important. Every word. The Lord Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, whatsoever I have commanded you, and to the end of the world. So those words must still be there, available for us to do that. God has preserved his word. So someone said, well, I don't like study. Well, I didn't either much. I'd rather get out in the workshop and do something, make some useless invention or something. Waste a lot of time trying to invent perpetual motion or something. I didn't either until I realised that the Word of God held the key to winning the battles in my life over the world, the flesh and the devil. In fact, is the key to success in every area of my life. What did God say to Joshua? 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. And what will happen? Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. So how's the Bible? It's tough. Some of it's tough. I understand that. That's why your preacher's got to spend 20 hours a week at least on his messages. You see, that's a lot of time. It is. And it's so intricate, and you've got to make sure you got it right. You've got to make sure all those doctrines are correct. You're not contradicting some other part of the Word of God as well. then you know you're on the straight and narrow. So it's very demanding. So this man, use of the word sword there, and then, of course, his tenacious grip on the sword. He literally, his hand clave under the sword. I just put there's more than a casual perusal of the great sword of the word. This is a nice looking sword, you know. Yeah, it's nice. This is really hanging on to this word. It's a solid grip of the word of God, a grip that holds fast to the promises of God until the victory is won. You need to do that sometimes. Satan seeks to loosen your grip on the word of God by sowing doubts concerning the word of God. And we're going to talk more about this tonight and look more closely at the New King James Bible to see some theist concerns we have here. Satan is acutely aware of the damage one believer can do to his kingdom of darkness when he holds tenaciously to the very words of God. Satan launches his deadly assault on that very word of God which you're trusting as a Christian. Read it sometime in Genesis 3, 1 to 4. And the serpent said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die. Those three things. The woman says to him, we may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil says, oh yeah. Well, he's agreeing with me. And he said, but has God said? Sure, that's what he meant? And he comes out with the hiss of the serpent, you shall not surely die, you'll be gods, like me. Satan is a master of deleting the very words of God. You remember the Lord Jesus again was in the temptation. Satan takes him, the high pinnacle of the temple, says, cast yourself down. For it is written. Now, when the devil starts quoting the scriptures, be careful. It is written, Luke 4:10, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Sounds good. Until you look at the Old Testament verse and see where he was quoting. This is Satan quoting an Old Testament verse to the Son of God to encourage him to commit spiritual suicide. You understand that? Leap off the temple. Could have been even physical suicide. He'd like to tempt him to do that. Certainly would discredit him, wouldn't it? And he gives this, the angels will keep, give his charge to keep you. You can jump off this thing and you'll be have a just a beautiful soft landing there because just since you're going to trust God, well, go ahead and trust him. And he left out four little words in the quote. And you find it in Psalm 91:11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's all. Just left out in all thy ways. Big difference, you see. Satan is a master at deleting things out of the word of God. It's not new. Irenaeus lived 110 to 160 AD. A disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, the beloved apostle. And Irenaeus wrote a long defense against a man called Marcion. In fact, his whole treatise is called Against Marcion. And in that he warns the people, he says that this Marcion had greatly resected or cut out passages in the New Testament scriptures, such that those scriptures that he promoted were shorter than the genuine scriptures of the apostles. That was happening in Irenaeus' day, and Irenaeus was a disciple of the Apostle John. It's not new to have people cutting things out of the Bible that they didn't like. And there's much in the Bible that Satan doesn't like. Come down a little further to Clement of Alexandria, 150 to 220 AD, and his successor, Origen, 185 to 253 AD, Alexandrian college, you might say, or seminary. And Origen in particular was prone to adjust the readings of the Alexandrian manuscripts to suit his own heretical views. Now, when you read what he believed and you look at his Hexapla and that which was used for the Vulgate and other passages of Scripture and is still affecting our new Bible versions today. It comes out of Oregon and what he did. So what were some of the problems with this man who's held up as a wonderful scholar by even conservative preachers? Well, he believed that Jesus Christ was created by the Father. That's Arianism. Do you know anybody around here that teaches that? You know, they come knocking on your door, two by two. That's Jehovah's Witness fair. Oregon taught that. Taught that the Holy Spirit was created. He said that Christ's death was paid as a ransom to Satan. Do you know who taught that? That the scapegoat is Satan. It's the Seventh-day Adventists teach that when the priest laid his hands upon the scapegoat, that's what Jesus did somehow. He put the sins on the scapegoat, Satan. He denied the bodily resurrection of the believers. He denied the coming millennial kingdom. He believed in the pre-existence of the human soul, that John the Baptist was an angel before he was born. He believes the stars were living beings, rational beings, and they sinned and needed redeeming. He denied the eternal punishment for the wicked. He hated that. He believed that sinners would be released after a period of purgation. He allegorised the scriptures to the abusive exclusion of the literal. He denied the eternal sonship of Christ. That's just a few starters. And when you see what he's done with his manuscript, that manuscript is affecting the series of manuscripts that come through to these rash of new Bibles now. And so in the case of, say, the New King James Bible, there's an aversion to the name hell, so they put the word Hades in the New Testament. And that's deceiving. We'll talk about this more tonight, because Hades, according to the Old Testament, was the place where both the righteous and the wicked went in the underworld. Read about Luke 16. Some in Abraham's bosom was all called Hades. This is confusing. But the Bible says that in hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torments. So the English mind understands that a lost person suffers, just as the Lord Jesus preached about this more than anybody else. Of the 14 times that hell's mentioned in the New Testament, I think the Lord preached it 12 times. And so the New King James has got the word Hades there, softens it. It's unpalatable. There's things in the Bible I don't like too, but they're right. And this follows through, particularly with the person of Christ, to just make him a man and to strip him of his deity. Okay, we're running short of time. This man also added the apocryphal books to this canon of scripture and endorsed the Shepherd of Hermes with inspired scriptures. And the liberal commentator Cox says in the New Testament, his text, Oregon's text, is also very different from that which afterwards prevailed in the church. But it's quite different. We're going to have to stop. My plea to you is to hang on to the old book.
Amen.
And if you need some help with these and those, there's a little pamphlet over there. You're welcome to take one of those, a little thin book, which will give you some cue to some of the old English words. I smile when I read it in the book of James, a superfluity of naughtiness. It's quaint, isn't it? It means the overflowing of wickedness. So let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this book and what light it's brought to our hearts and our lives and our nation, dear Father. We're so sorry, Lord, that it's come into disfavour, dear Father, with our people and with the Christians. We ask that you help us to be true to the old book and hold it tenaciously. And Lord, what we didn't get across this morning was it's not a good time to change swords in the middle of a fight, dear Father. So Lord, help us to be true to you. It's not the time to change swords in the middle of a fight, dear Father. And just pray that you help us to be true to it now until Jesus comes. Amen.
Amen.
That was the last point in the prayer.